All right, folks, we'll get started this morning. There's a few technical difficulties. Paul never had these problems. All right, let's commence with a time of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, in our Savior's name, we pause once again. Around the throne of grace, we come, Lord, believing that Thou art here to bless us. And we believe, Lord, that if we draw nigh to Thee, Thou wilt come near to us. It is Thy presence that we crave today. It's Thy presence that makes the feast. O Lord, what will be the use of all the prepared lessons and messages if Thou art not here to make them real to Thy people, to bring them with power to their own souls? Therefore, our God, we confess today that without Christ we can do nothing, but with Him we can do all things. And our Redeemer, we pray that Thou wilt walk in our midst this day. We pray that Thou wilt come and take Thine own word and make us to understand. Give to us, Lord, a deeper understanding of the gospel and that great and glorious work of salvation. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt use our knowledge of the truth to drive away error. Bring, Lord, every thought that we have about grace and the gospel of Christ in line with the Word of God. Enable us, Lord, today to be teachable, as we sit not at the feet of a man, but at the feet of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. Okay, we're coming back to this last aspect of total depravity. We're still on that particular doctrine and hope to wind it up today before we move on to the next. Particularly, we're dealing with the doctrine of total inability and its relation to free, what we're calling free moral agency. Remember when we say that when man, because of the total depravity, because he's fallen into sin, does not have any spiritual ability to bring about his own conversion. He does not have the power, he does not have the wherewithal to change his heart, to change his will, to change his thinking. All of that has been affected and polluted, defiled by the fall into sin. And we looked at numerous passages a couple of weeks ago that teach man is totally depraved, that every faculty of his soul has been defiled, born a sinner. He has a wicked nature. He has a hell-bent nature that does not seek God, that does not want God, and certainly does not love God, which is the greatest, the chief, the first of all the commandments. He does not do it and cannot and will not. Rather, his mind, his affections, and his will are enemies of God, and they're filled with only one thing, and that's the love of self. That's all that man loves is his self. One of these days I'll be dabbling into the truth that it's perfectly all right to love yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. It's very healthy to do that, as long as you understand what the Scriptures mean when we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. There is a very holy and healthy self-love we are to experience, but not this kind of love that's engaged by the fallen sinner. And he's dead in sin. He will not come to Christ for forgiveness, but he himself cannot come to Christ and seek that forgiveness. Until something is changed, that's going to be his state. And what have we learned that must be changed? What's that? Will. Thank you. I'm glad you all are wide awake this morning as I am. Now, I want to deal with the objections to this. I've broken them down basically into four major objections to this doctrine that man is plagued with spiritual inability, that he can't, of his own self, create faith, that he can't exercise repentance under his own willpower, that he can't do any spiritual good. And there are objections that are raised to that teaching. The first is this doctrine, surprise, surprise, cannot be reconciled with moral obligation. How can this doctrine be reconciled with the very clear commands of Scripture that tell that come to every man, no matter where he is, they come to him? These commands demand that man obeys God. And you say, the Arminian says, you say that man is not able to obey. And yet, God has commanded things, and He actually holds man responsible if he does not obey. This doctrine you're purporting makes God unjust because it's demanding that man do something that he can't do. God's demanding, He's calling upon men everywhere to repent. But you tell me that man can't repent. And God's going to hold man accountable if he does not repent, knowing right well he can't repent. Isn't that unjust of God? You're making God a very unfair God, a very unjust God by saying that. But there's things you want to keep in mind as you answer that objection. Everybody see that okay? I don't know what it's like on the board. The lack of ability does not limit man's obligation to God's law. Our obligation to obey the commands of God, wherever they're found in Scripture, whatever they are, is not based on our ability to obey those commands, but it's based on the righteous demands of the Creator. That's what it's based upon. That's why we're obligated, because our Creator has said, you obey. As your Creator, you have an obligation to obey my law. Whether or not you can do it is not the point. Your inability does not remove from you any obligation you have to me as my creature, as my servant. Otherwise, if this is not the way it is, then God has to lower His standards to accommodate the weakness of the creature. God has to change the laws. Okay, now I'll bring them down so you can obey. This is where you have this ability to obey. But that is impossible, since God's laws are a reflection of His own perfect nature. And for Him to lower the standard to accommodate our weakness, our inability, would be sin on God's part. He can't do that. He will always maintain, here's the law, here's the standard. So there's a confusion of spiritual inability, assuming that our obligation negates inability. That goes back to our philosophical argument of the Arminian scheme, that obligation that we have demands that we have the power to do it. And that's putting the wrong ground for the obligation. Furthermore, man's spiritual inability, this total inability that he has, is not imposed on him by God, but by himself. We saw a number of weeks ago, did we not, that this is a path that man willfully, he wants, he desires, he chooses, because that's where his will is. It's what was that? Remember the term we used? Self what? I should have regular quizzes. You guys know, well, we've got to study for that quiz in those terms when you go over the things. I remember that now. Self-determination. Man's will is self-determined. This is not something that's being forced, like, oh, I don't want this. This is what he wants. This is what he desires. God has not placed limitation on man, but man is unable to perform spiritual good because of Adam's willful choice to turn from God. Second objection. This doctrine removes all motivation to make use of the means of grace. Yes, these are objections of the Arminian. And I'm trying to answer them as we go along with the subpoints. Why bother to make use of the means of grace if the sinner can't use them rightly anyway? What's the point of going to preach? That's a means of grace. He can't believe. He doesn't have this power to repent and believe what you're telling him. What's the point of it all? What's the point of sending missionaries to the foreign field since they're totally unable to do anything spiritual? Why even bother making use of the means to achieve that end? Answer is simple. The doctrine of man's spiritual inability, total inability, does not remove the motivation to make use of the means of grace. The farmer, if I can use this illustration from agriculture, the farmer is completely unable to bring about a harvest. He cannot do that. It's not within his power. But knowing that full well, and boy, did I do it in the summertime as a boy, knowing that full well, you got to go out and plant the seed. And you have to water it. And you have to fertilize and you have to cultivate. The farmer does not say to himself, well, since I can't bring about a harvest, what's the use of sowing the seed? Now, he can say that. He can say that, but he is, you would say that guy is nuts. Well, I know you can't bring about the harvest, but you have a responsibility to go out, and God has given means whereby He will bring the harvest. So regardless of man's inability, this is how God has deigned to bless the saving of souls through the preaching of the Word of God, through sending out preachers, sending out missionaries, giving out tracts, whatever it might be. Therefore, to neglect the means that God has appointed is a sin in itself. If we justify, try to justify, the neglect of the means based on total inability, we are simply justifying one sin on the basis of another sin. It is using sin to excuse sin, and all that does is aggravate our guilt. Third, this doctrine encourages the lost to put off, to delay coming to Christ. It's claimed that if a man believes that he cannot change his own heart, and since he doesn't have the power to change the bias or the bent of his will, which we've been hammering home for some weeks now, then he's going to say, what's the use? I'll just have to wait until God moves in my heart, since He's got to change me anyhow. He's got to change my will. He's got to change my understanding. He's got to create in me a new bias. There's really no point for me concerning myself about this matter of salvation. My systematic theology teacher, not in seminary, in undergraduate college for a degree, he asked me this question one day, if I can roughly remember. It was summer school. In those days, I don't know, it went for 2 hours or something like that, the class did. Wagner, with his southern drawl, you say you're a Calvinist. Now, he was not one, mind you. But he was going to make a whipping post out of me. And I had not voiced loudly in class that I was, but he just knew that I was. Wagner, you say you're a Calvinist. There's a man in ICU. He's about to die. And you call upon him to repent and believe the gospel before it's too late. But he says to you, well, if I'm one of the elect, I'm going to be saved. There's nothing I can do. So your Calvinism teaches. Where does that leave you? He said. That's the thinking. It's true that there are those who use that very argument, lost sinners. Those who have perverted this doctrine. But just because a doctrine has been perverted does not negate the truth of that doctrine. Just because there are people who will subvert this truth to their own demise does not give us a license to suppress this truth. The fact of the matter is that even if sinners were conscious of some power to change their lives at will, they would put it off to the last possible moment. But if you are conscious of the fact that you have absolutely no power to change your will, you have no power to change your understanding, you have no power to change the love of your heart, that would instinctively drive you to seek for help outside of yourself. If that's what you're made aware of, that you are hopeless, as the gospel keeps preaching. You are hopeless and you are helpless. You don't have any time you want to turn yourself to Jesus Christ. It is foolish to say, I will do it when I want to do it. When I'm ready, I will come. But God doesn't salvation. He brings the sinner to the end of himself. To the end of himself. When he sees that without Christ, he is totally, absolutely lost. He has no power to save himself. He turns to Christ. That's something that God opens his eyes to see. Because, brothers and sisters, he will never turn until he sees his lost, undone, and ruined condition. Do you follow me? He does not have the power to turn. One of the great aims and the tasks of every gospel preacher is to bring man face to face with his inability, with his powerlessness, with his weakness, facing him with that. You cannot save yourself. You don't have the power to change. But there is someone who has that power. His name is Jesus Christ. It is a right knowledge of that inability that drives him to the Savior and not away from it. It's the right knowledge of his own inability that drives him to Christ, not away from Christ. The fourth objection, this doctrine contradicts those passages that teaches that God draws and gives light to all men. You say, preacher, man is totally depraved, and because of that total depravity, he has no ability whatsoever. But I got a lot of verses in my Bible that tell me that man has, all men have light, and that God draws all men to himself. For instance, have you not considered John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me"? It says all men there. Curtis Hudson, the late Curtis Hudson, after John R. Rice died, became the editor of a very popular fundamentalist Baptist paper called The Sword of the Lord. He wrote a little booklet, "Why I Disagree with All 5 Points of Calvinism," many years ago, and I just use him because this really presents the typical Arminian response to these doctrines, and you'll see him coming up every now and then along with a few others. He said, "Some Calvinists use John 6:44 in an effort to prove total inability. That, by the way, all that the Father giveth me will come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Here, this text here, the Bible says, "6:44 is, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." But the Bible makes it plain in John 12:32 that Christ will draw all men unto himself. All men are drawn to Christ, but not all men will trust Christ as Savior. All men are drawn to Christ, but not all men will trust Christ as Savior. Going back to John 6:44. Or is that the one I want anyway? Let's get there in our Bibles. Sorry. John 6:44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Critical to understanding that text, what it's actually teaching is the phrase, "come to me." What does he mean there? No man can come to me. Well, you ask the question, what is there anything in this chapter that tells me what coming to Christ actually means? What's it all about? Go back up to verse 37. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. Let's back up to verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." So you find very plainly there that coming to him is equated with believing on him. Coming to him is equated with trusting in him. This is salvation. In this chapter, very plainly, Christ is equating coming to him with being saved. And indeed, we know that because he says in verse 44 that he will raise up them that come to him at the last day. Who's going to be raised up by Christ? It's his people, those that have been saved by the Lord. What then does Christ mean by saying that being lifted up, which is through his death on Calvary, he will draw all men to himself? Who's the all men? Well, let's is that the first they want? No. I've got down the wrong verses here for that chapter, and I don't know where the right ones are. Yeah, one of those typos. Now, I'm looking to show you the context is really all here means all sinners from every nation, kindred, and tongue, Jew and Gentile. And that's so often the case the Lord was presenting to the Jews themselves who thought they were the elite of the elite. We are the elect of God. We are the chosen ones. These Gentiles are dogs. And the Lord Jesus Christ is simply explaining when back in John chapter 12. That's where I'm looking. That's where I'm wrong. I'm sitting looking at John chapter 6. All righty. Yep. There's the context. Verse 21. Then came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, those are Greeks who came to worship at the feast. That's the context of his statement of being lifted up. And that was totally something. Gentiles coming. Gentiles, they're dogs. No, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. What about this text in John 1:9, the Arminian says, where John wrote in reference to Christ, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Another quote here by a fellow called Robert L. Sumner in the magazine called The Biblical Fundamentalist. Commenting on this text, John 1:9, "Our Lord enlightens every man as much as necessary for that individual to make a decision of his own free will. Five-point Calvinism erroneously insists that man's spiritual deadness make such a voluntary decision impossible short of the actual reception of spiritual life. Our Lord enlightens every man who comes." There, John 1:9 says that he has this light. Well, turning to John chapter 1, that's Christ was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. What is being taught in Sumner's statement, and I think that his statement is a pretty fair representation of the typical Arminian's viewpoint that you'll find anywhere. What's he actually saying? Is there a familiar ring to what he said there? This light enables a man of his own free will to make this decision for Christ. Does the term semi-Pelagianism ring a bell to you? Remember that the Semi-Pelagians believed that man was not born innocent, nor was he born totally depraved, but that he was born sick. He still had some natural power to do good. He had some ability. He just needed help from God. He needs assistance from God. In other words, it is man plus God equals salvation. This is really what Sumner is teaching here. God gives man enough spiritual light. What's light have to do with? We should know this already from the last couple of weeks. What's light about in Scripture? What's light equivalent to? What? Knowledge, understanding, our intellect. That's what it's about. So man has man's intellect. God has given man enough light. He has enough understanding of spiritual things that enables him to make a decision of his own free will. He has just enough power to choose God. And if he does that, God will step in and save him, regenerate him. Not only does that thinking lead you to semi-Pelagianism, but it contradicts many other clear passages of Scripture. We're talking about light. We're talking about man's intellect, his understanding, his knowledge. The Bible says in Romans, did I put those verses down here? Did I do that? No, I didn't do that one yet. Let me give them to you. Romans 1:21, man's foolish heart has been darkened. That's not light. Ephesians 4:18, Paul says, the lost have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's anything but spiritual light. Peter says that we have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And John keeps describing those in his first epistle as lost as those who are in darkness. They're in darkness. Their understanding is darkened. Their intellect is blackened. They're ignorant. They don't have light. They're lost. You know, if you understand total depravity, what sin has actually done, that it's polluted every faculty of the soul, we've already seen plainly that the mind has been polluted. You know what the real problem is? You know what's beating at the heart of it? Man wants his finger in God's salvation. He wants his finger. He wants his part. He wants to have a part of it. And so therefore, even if it was just a little bit of light, a little bit of understanding that God sees. See, Sumner says he's given every man enough light to make a decision of his own free will. Now, to say that every man has enough spiritual light within him to enable him to choose Christ of his own accord is to deny what those verses I read to you plainly teach. That's darkness, man. That's ignorance. He doesn't have it. So, what's our problem? Well, what did he mean? What is this light that lights every man who comes into the world? Think about it. What kind of light, as you come to the Scriptures, as you study the Word of God, what kind of light does man have? Is there any kind of moral light that he has? When we talk about man being totally depraved, totally unable to contribute anything to his own salvation, are we saying that he has no moral light? Is that what the Word of God, John, say no? Why do you say no?
Because man does understand right from wrong.
Why does he understand right from wrong?
Because God has given him a conscience.
Okay, there is a conscience. Is conscience not light? Yes, it's light. We've already looked at Romans chapter 2 numerous times. The law of God is written upon those who don't even have the law of God. And they judge this is right or this is wrong. Because there's a conscience. And that law of God, although it is so very faint because of the fall into sin, The law of God is still there, and man knows, because there's a conscience of right and wrong. He has light in that sense. The light of conscience, the light of reason. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, don't trust my memory anymore. For the wrath of God is revealed, verse 18, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. It doesn't mean they're grasping it. It means they're holding it down. They're suppressing it. That's what the word hold means. It is there, but they're suppressing it. And you come, obviously, from that very chapter, understand there is light from creation. Light in creation. Man looks around and Paul says it even teaches his Godhead, his power, his greatness, his faithfulness. All that is taught in creation. But this natural revelation, this light that comes from nature, does not have the power to convert. It does not have the power to bring man from spiritual deadness and darkness into Christ. So the light of creation, there's the light of conscience. Yes, there is. There is light that lightens every man. Everyone that comes into the world is given this kind of light. But that is not to be translated as the same thing as this gospel light that the Holy Ghost shines when He illuminates, use the words of Scripture, He illuminates our understanding and brings us from darkness into light. That is gospel light. And that is something only God can do. No man has it because he's ignorant. He's born in darkness until that point in time. And that, of course, comes back to the truth that God will have all glory in salvation. It will be only Him when it's all said and done. All glory be to God, and certainly not to man. It is God who regenerates the soul. Any questions about total depravity? Not that I'm going to have answers for you, but... Any questions? Total depravity, total inability. Keep in mind, please, if when you talk to people and your discussion turns upon total depravity, normally, in evangelical fundamental circles, and I'm an evangelical fundamentalist, reformed, but still there, they do not make the jump from total depravity to total inability, because there's still the plague, the scourge of semi-Pelagianism that has infected the church in our land for a long, long, long time. And that is the thinking, that man is just sick. He does have some power. He does have some ability. He has within himself what he needs is God's assistance. But he must take the first step. And when he takes that, I can't tell you how many times I've heard preachers say that. You take the first step, and then God will meet you. If God does not take the first step, there will be no salvation. If God does not take the second step, there will be no salvation. If He does not take the last step, there will be no salvation. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. Totally depraved, completely, absolutely, and because of that, totally unable to save ourselves. Election. This is the second point. Unconditional election. Let's get our feet wet today. Before looking at the various scripture passages that teach this doctrine, I want you to remember again the summary of the opposing view. The Arminian believes that God's election of those who shall be saved is... And this is generally true. I mean, there's always going to be exceptions. I understand that, but I'm just trying to give you the widely accepted view that those whom the Lord will save, He elected them prompted by foreseeing that they would, of their own free will, I've got to keep putting that in there because that's so much a part of the thinking, of their own free will, respond to the call of the gospel and believe. He foresaw that they would do that. Election, therefore, was determined, or it was conditioned, and if we're talking about unconditional or conditional election, that election was conditioned upon what man would do. And the faith that God foresaw men would exercise and upon which He based His choice of them was not given to the sinner by God, but it resulted solely from man's will. You got to make the tie. These all are just tied right together. If you don't see one, you can have a hard time seeing the other one. They're just they all just stand together. It was left entirely up to man as to who would believe, and therefore it was up to man who would be elected to this salvation. As one Arminian put it, I don't think I have this guy's quote here. No, I don't. I missed copying that one. This is Hudson again. God in His foreknowledge knows who will trust Jesus Christ as Savior, and He has predestinated to see that they are justified and glorified. The man who goes to heaven goes because he comes to Jesus Christ and trusts Him as Savior. Well, there you are. It's in His foreknowledge. He knows who will trust in Jesus, and because of that, He predestined them for heaven because He knew who would choose Him. The Calvinist believes that the Bible declares that God's choice of certain individuals to salvation before the salvation of the world rested solely on His sovereign pleasure. That's the ground for it. Not anything at all that He foresaw the creature would do, but solely because it was His will, this is what pleased Him. That's, Calvinist says, all the Word of God as far as giving the ground for it. The reason why God set His love upon certain people, that's as far as the Scriptures go. But it was His pleasure. It's what actually pleased Him. Hence, His choice to save a man was not based on any foreseen action on that man's part, not on foreseen obedience or foreseen faith or repentance. It's a choice of pure, free, and sovereign grace. Now, there's some terms we've got to look at when we talk about election. Terms that many people are afraid of. Don't be afraid of anything that you find in the Word of God. Predestination, foreknowledge, election, and reprobation. Those will be the four terms we will discuss to cover this whole doctrine of election. Predestination, foreknowledge, election, reprobation. Predestination, is it in the Scripture? Well, I think it's in the Scriptures. Just a handful of verses here. Ephesians 1:5. Well, did I skip? Sorry, I didn't copy Romans 8:29. If you're taking notes, Romans 8:29 and 30. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. We'll come back to that word foreknow in a bit. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Ephesians 1:5. Paul says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So there is Paul plainly saying that those who are the children of God are the children of God because why? They were predestinated to be the children of God. In Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Acts 4:28, referring to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In the place of prayer, the church at Jerusalem, whoever was praying, said that they did it for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before. It's the same word, predestined to be done. What they were doing was part of God's predestination. Something He had determined before that would be done. 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That word ordained before, the same word predestinated. What does the word mean, predestinated, that we've been looking at? It comes from a compound word that means before, and then to determine, appoint, ordain, decree. Hence those verses, the same words that is translated sometimes determined before, ordained before, or predestinated. What has God predestinated? Well, according to Acts 4:28, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done, it's whatsoever, it's everything. In the widest sense, it is this theological doctrine that states that God has foreordained all things that come to pass. Now, I understand there's a whole lot of questions you have about that. Well, does that mean that God's the author of sin? No, we'll get around to all that, but let's get the big picture first, folks. Let's just get the big picture. Everything comes under this plan, this purpose of God for His creation that was laid out, that was decreed, that was purposed before time ever began. And it encompasses, as we were discussing in a totally different context yesterday afternoon with Mr. Cairns, the tiniest blade of grass. Is encompassed by this truth. And it's true in proper sense. Predestination is a term that has more to do with God's moral creation than with His material world. More with people than things. The Bible speaks more of God predestinating persons as opposed to things. And this is the sense that is bound up with our understanding of the doctrine of election. There are two words we're going to look at when we come back next week. Those two words are election and reprobation. The two sides of the coin. Election and reprobation. If God chose a people from the mass of humanity, that means He did not choose others. Simple as that. But how are we to understand what the Bible teaches when it means that there are those He did not choose? What is a reprobate in that sense of the word? What is reprobation? On what ground are they actually going to end up in hell? That's the question. We'll come back next week. Hope it stirs your thoughts to think about those things, but come with a lot of questions. All right. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, this day we are glad to attribute to Thee all the glory in our salvation. We bless Thee, Lord, that it's all of grace because it's all of Thee. We want, Lord, to rejoice more and more in that truth. My, what comfort there is for the child of God. And Lord, what boldness it gives him when he speaks to the lost. What a cure for discouragement, knowing, Lord, that Thou hast a people, and they will be saved, and no power in heaven, earth, or hell will ever stop it. Father in heaven, grant to us clearer views of Christ and His redemption. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.